We'll turn now to the chapter that was read, Hosea chapter 13. We started looking at this chapter last week, and I would like us just to continue with this service. Around verse 4, we read, beginning of verse 4, "But I am the Lord your God." God is there, not only giving a bit of information to the people who had forgotten, but he was stating his claim. He is their God, your God, not just to see the Lord God, but he recognizes and he wants them to recognize that there is a very special relationship, and he claims them. And that, of course, not only unfolds enormous divine resources in terms of mercy and grace and provision, but it also places a very solemn, serious obligation upon the people to whom he says this. If God says to you, "I am the Lord your God," then not only do you have presented to you one who's able to meet with supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ, but it places you in a position, if you're going to respond the way you ought to respond, that you say, "Well, God is my God, and therefore according to the gospel, Christ died and rose again, that I might live unto God." And you have an obligation to live unto God, that God will come first in your life. I've often said, I say it again without apology, I think it's increasingly become obvious that when I use the word problem for God, I don't mean it in the kind of imperfect way we say about human beings, but God's greater problem is with the church than with the world. Perhaps you heard in the last couple of days, even the Evangelical Alliance in Ireland has stepped in behind gay partnership. That's the Evangelical Alliance. Now, I'm not throwing stones at anyone, but I just want you and myself to be aware of the fact that we're living in times when there is an alarming erosion in terms of biblical doctrine and maintaining these and holding to these things, whatever brand name may be put on people. When Patrick Soudeh was here a couple of weeks ago or so, he spread before us not just issues in terms of Islam, but in terms of how even the evangelical church is responding or not responding to these kinds of things. Now, we began last week by looking at what God, the Lord God, is saying about us, about you and about me. And the second thing we're going to go on and look at is, know what the Lord God says about himself. Now, I mentioned last week, I think, at the beginning, that it's infinitely more important what God says about himself. The fact of the matter is, we'll not even begin to appreciate that until we begin to realize what he says about us. The things he says about himself are things that were permanent. They cannot be changed and they will not be changed. I am the Lord, I do not change. And for that we're to be thankful. What he says about us presents us with things which hopefully can be dealt with and be changed. You need to change and I need to change, and we need to be changed in such a way that God is going to get the honor and the glory in changing us. And changing us to be what he wants us to be. Now, just those of you here last week, bear with me just while I kind of, for my own benefit and hopefully for yours as well, just recap and say 5 minutes or less, you know, what it was we saw last week about how God addresses us, and then we'll go on to see what God says about himself and how what he says about himself is so appropriate to meet with because of his grace, not because of any merit and or need, but because of who he is as God, to meet with our need. Like the doctor comes and he sees your condition and he writes out the prescription. And hopefully he's written out the right one, and the pharmacist, the chemist can read his writing, and you get the medicine and you get better because of the application of what the doctor saw you needed and prescribed for you. So let's come in a very quick recap of what we saw last week, and just the opening part of the chapter tells us, so there was a time, and God knows there was a time, when they had been affected. Now I imagine every one of us here who's an adult, and perhaps even some of the children as well, we can recall a time when we were affected by the truth. I mentioned, I think, it may have been a funeral service, it may have been a baptism, it may have been a wedding service, or whoever, maybe at home, at worship time, whatever, but and perhaps under pressure of circumstances, or tough times in your own life, or some upset or other you've had, or whatever, but God's word became something that impacted you. Now what happened here, he says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. And you may take that on the one hand to mean, well, perhaps Ephraim had such authority and clout to say, but I think there's another way of looking at it. You know, a certain speaks and there can be a tremor in his or her voice. You see, God says it was there way back in the book of the prophet Isaiah, to this man I will look, the man who is humble of a contrite spirit, the man who trembles at my word. You know, we're in a very sad and a serious condition if we don't know what it is to tremble, to be struck with a sense of God is speaking and God is saying something, we better listen. Well, God said there was a time when you were like that, but it didn't last. It didn't last. They changed. In fact, he goes on to say they incurred guilt through Baal and die. That's, you know, it's a natural, necessary consequence of sin, that death, the spirit, death of the soul, death in a broken relationship between us and God. But there's also, of course, long-term death into eternity in which there's no recovery. Felix trembled, but that's all we read about him. And then we went on to see in this passage here that you can't play around with sin. You can't control sin. They sin more and more. You may think, well, it's just a little thing. But a little thing grows and it gets bigger and it takes over and controls your life. And the sensitivity you may have had before, or I may have had before, in our conscience, because we've done something wrong, or we've said something wrong, then that sensitivity gets eroded, it's gone. Look back in your own life, you may do the same in mine, and see how that sequence advances. I was going to say progresses, it's not a progression, it's not progress at all, it's rather going back. But you know what I mean? It's something that creeps up on us and takes control. I quoted you this little line from Matthew Henry. They receive no more warnings, they feel no more convictions. And then we saw how God-given talents were being used, skillfully made idols. You know, God has blessed the human family with an extraordinary variety and amount of gifts and talents. Now imagine, just imagine for a moment, that all of these gifts and all of these talents were harnessed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, so each and every person with any talent whatsoever, it may be talent of washing out the toilet basin, it may be the talent of flying off to the moon and coming back again. It doesn't matter. All God-given talents. But if all of these were used for the Lord, and not, as was the case here, caught up in idolatry, And then finally we saw, and this was where we stopped last week, you know, that the future was so certainly insecure. He uses different images here about that. Like the, in verse 3, like the morning mist, like the dew, like the chaff, like the smoke. I mean, which of these is intended to endure for a long time or whatever? That's what sin does. Let's come on, this we're going to pick up from last week now. What God says about himself. What God says about himself. But you're all of that, of these things, and verse 4 says, but there's something different. There's something that's such a divine contrast to all of that. And it is what God is. What God is. Just remember, I thought of this morning, I was thinking about things, and you know, Moses says, who will I say sent me? I am that I am. It should be enough for me to stop and get just absorbed and swallowed up just in the magnificence of God's self-revelation in the Bible, as well as in the creation around us. That he is such a God as he is. And that he should stoop down to this to say, I am the Lord, your God. Your God. Not just the God, the creator of the universe, and the God of the cherubim and the seraphim and the hosts of heaven. Your God, with your sin and your imperfection and your coldness of heart and your wandering thoughts. And he will identify himself. He'll say to the vast assemblies of heaven, I'm their God, I'm their God. What's he doing here? Well, first of all, although they're living in rebellion and that degree of apostasy in which they were caught up, that he's laying claim. He's claiming his property. They're mine. Whatever state, whatever condition they're in of their backsliding and their forgetting of God. Just as a father in the story Jesus told about, we call the story the prodigal son, but it's the story of the loving father as well. And all the while that this son is in a far country, ruining himself and wasting his life and misusing and abusing all the things his father had given to him, and yet the father would still say, he's my son, he's my son. Now the story of the man whose son was so far off the rails, and the father kept loving him and caring for him, and the man said, I wouldn't do that for him. And the father said, no, he's not your son, he's mine. And that's where God relates to even human beings who are fallen. He knows your sin. He knows the damnation that sin brings upon you. And yet he sees there one in whom there was the planted the divine image, albeit it's now been defaced. And that's part of human dignity. You saw last week, I've been reading somewhere, no, this was, you see there how they sacrifice, human sacrifice, and kiss the calves there in verse 2. This right was here was the terminal stages of decadence in any society. When the value of human life is so diminished, whether it is in abortion or euthanasia or whatever else it is, murder, violence, rape, whatever form it takes. When human dignity is assaulted, it's just a sign of the decadence of that society. What's our nation like? What's Inverness like? I was visiting this past week a lady in the town here, and she used to talk about, she used to walk to church at night. She said, I wouldn't do it now in the dark. I wouldn't do it now. She, in terms of I know God reigns and God's in charge, but that doesn't relieve us of our responsibilities and the guilt we've incurred and the confessions we've to make and the repentance we must have. But you know, in terms of morality and spirituality, Inverness, it's not getting better. Oh, you've put me in a downer, you're saying to me. Well, listen carefully. I am the Lord your God. And God is claiming his people. He's claiming mankind. That's why he says, turn, turn, why will you die? Why doesn't God just leave us all and let us go and get what we deserve in a lost eternity? Why doesn't he just do that? Be finished with us altogether. Why doesn't he just do that? Well, remember the story Jesus told about the tree that wasn't bearing fruit, and oh, let's cut it down. And the man says, no, let's dig about it and attend to it and try to meet with its needs and do something. I said, well, give it a chance. Give it opportunity. How many opportunities has God given to you and given to me that our lives may in grace count for Jesus Christ? He's claiming his own. He asserts, I'm still your God. See, you're denying God, and you may not do it with your mouth, but you can be a practical atheist. You can live as if there's no God, or just render some kind of lip service to him. But through the rituals of it all. And try to appease your conscience. These kind of things. And God is not pleased, not satisfied with that. And we try to forget God, but God will not allow himself to be eternally forgotten. He may allow you to go on in your life. He may just let you go and give you opposite says there in Romans chapter 1. And it may seem God's just left you and God's being forgotten. But I'll repeat what I said. God will not allow himself to be eternally forgotten. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, I am the Lord your God. See, their rebellion didn't change the facts of history. And that's what he's going to tell us here. That's what Jesus would recall, and here the prophet does the same thing. What's the prophet doing? The Holy Spirit inspires him to do this very thing, to recall what God had done. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. What's that got to do with it, you say? Well, what happened from the land of Egypt? Well, there were people and bondage, they were prisoners, they were slaves, they were under hard masters, they couldn't free themselves, they had to cry to God for help, and God heard them. They came under the domain and power of a man who knew not Joseph. Remember Joseph, who Joseph was, and how he was raised up to position of prominence and authority, and then he's passed on, and there's someone else comes, and this person doesn't know Joseph. He didn't know him. He's forgotten. And so it is with us. We're increasingly living in an age when it seems people have forgotten what God did in the past. And that happens in their own lives, not just some kind of blanket statement about, oh, the nation. What's the nation? Is the people. The church is the people. How healthy is the nation? You ask the question, how healthy are the people? How healthy is the church? How healthy are the people? He said, I brought them out. You were people who needed a ransom to be paid. You were people who needed to be redeemed. They were down in Egypt, and he's the redeeming God. I am the Lord your God, the redeeming God. You see, later on in the chapter, way down, where is it, verse 9, O Israel, you're against me, against your helper. He is the God who claims them, he is the God who redeems them, he is the God who would help them.
You know no God but me. Besides me, there is no Saviour. Where did we come across that before? Our sins. Well, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Was it not part of the central theme of the preaching of the apostles? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but Jesus Christ. We thank God that that couple who these hoteliers were declared innocent because they insisted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the only Saviour. Well, that's what the Bible tells us. We haven't got license or liberty to think or say anything else than that. You know, no God but me. Then you see, God will not accommodate your sin nor my sin. They became foolish, says verse 6. They were filled, the heart was lifted up, and they forgot me. See, God, if I can use the expression, God cannot afford, if I can use that word, God cannot afford to give us too much comfort and too much ease and things in our lives. Because what happens? When Jeshurun waxed fat, he kicked, he rebelled. We get accustomed just to the good life. Begin to think, well, we've got it ourselves. Aren't wonderful? See what we've got for ourselves? We make that terrible misuse and abuse God's gifts to us by settling in them and being content with them. And so does God often have to take these things from us so we begin to realize there's more to life. The food and the drink and the roof over our heads. There's a walk with God, a feeding on the bread of heaven. And God wants us to come back to that. They forgot me. Then you see, not only see the God who claims them as his property and the God who says, I redeemed you, I paid the price. And it cost something. What did it cost, if I can use that expression? You're redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then they've forgotten all of this. So then God says, well, I'm an angry God. I can be an angry God. So those of you who were down at the service, remember a verse once or twice, but make no apology. It was a wonderful occasion, for the memorial service for Bev Dew. And Hector Morrison preaching, and God's a singing God. Well, here we have, God is an angry God. He can be angry. How does he depict this? How does he paint this for us in words, like a lion or a leopard lurking by the way, or like a bear that's been robbed of her cubs? You don't come between a bear and her cubs. If you want to live, you don't get in there. Just don't. God says that kind of, use these kind of illustrations just to convey to us. But he says, but I would have been your helping God. I would help you. Oh, verse 9. Oh, Israel, you're against me. Who? The Lord your God against your helper. Now, three times in the book of Psalms does God use this expression of being the helper. The helper of the fatherless. Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verse 14. To you the helpless commits himself, you have been the father of the fatherless. And then in Psalm 30, verse 10. Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me, O Lord, be my help. For those who deserve punishment, and he comes to help them. And then in Psalm 54. Behold, God is my helper. See, God, three times within that one book there, and here it comes up again. God wants to help. Yeah, I remember as a little boy wanting to help my father. He would say, the best help you can give is keep out of my way. But God's not like that. God comes to help.
And of course he doesn't want other things in the way.
He comes to help, to deliver. He's laid help upon one who is mighty. Who's that? Jesus Christ. He wants to help. That's the kind of God he is. But he's got a reason for being angry, for saying, I'll come like a bear or a lion or a leopard. He's got a reason for that. We've rejected him. We're forgetting him. He can say to us, I've stretched out my hands and no man regarded. No one paid attention. No one listened. And then he goes on to say to you, I mean, you wanted a king. Well, where now is your king to save you? In verse 10. Where are all the helpers?
You have to give up on the politicians. You have to give up on many preachers as well. And give up on them all. Every one of them. There's only one person can help, and that is God.
The Chrysler car company used to be a big going concern in North America. Chrysler cars. And one of the executives came up with a slogan, an advert, one time. And it sounded, at the time, it sounded such a daring thing to say. This is what he said. If you can find a better car than a Chrysler, buy it. Well, if you can find a better God than the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, go for him. Trust him. Of course, you'll not find a better God than the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you can, well, go with him. That's the kind of challenge. If you believe in God's word and believe in God, the God of grace and the God of salvation and the God of power, then you can say that to anyone. If you can find a better God, go for him. And I confidently say to you, you never will. Let's pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a God like unto our God, the God who pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who retains not his anger forever, who delights in mercy. O God, may I love Christ more than I've ever done in all my life. May I glory in the cross of Jesus. May every one of us here today know what it is to say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Oh, we give thanks, O God, that you are such a God, and that you would be our God. I'd want to say, my Lord and my God. Help us all to say it. In Jesus Christ, and through him alone. Amen.